Exodus 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21 of Exodus 16. Exodus 16, beginning with verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' And in the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted." Well, in the first verse of the chapter, we read about how God led the people from Elim. You may remember that Elim was a pleasant place. It was a place that had 12 springs. It had 70 palm trees. It was an oasis in the desert, as it were. It was a very pleasant place, and God, in his mercy, allowed Israel to linger there for a number of weeks. And, you know, God still does that kind of thing. He brings us to refreshing places where, instead of feeling the cold, bracing north wind, we feel the southerly, balmy breeze of pleasant circumstances, and we always enjoy that kind of thing. But we don't get to enjoy it forever. God doesn't allow us to permanently put down our our tent stakes at Elim. He doesn't allow us in his providence to know nothing but pleasant circumstances. He does bring it our way, but he knows better than to allow us to have nothing but Elim. God leads us in accordance with his wisdom. And we can say this about God's providence. He's not democratic about it. And a good thing, because if you and I had a say in how God led us to heaven, we wouldn't go to heaven. We wouldn't make it. We would make shipwreck of our souls. You can count on it. And so God loves us too much to turn over the reins of providence to us. He will keep those reins in his hand. Now, it's necessary for God's people to come to Elim periodically. God does indeed bring us to those refreshing places in life, because if he didn't periodically bring Elim into our experience, we would lose heart. But the fact is if we had nothing but Elim, if we had nothing but pleasant circumstances, we would not live the life of a pilgrim either. We would get too comfortable in this world and begin to live like the people of the world who are perishing in their sin. The life in this world would become everything to us. That would be ruinous. God will not allow that. Now, when the people of God left Elim, God led them in a way that certainly challenged them as to whether they would live by faith or whether they would live by sight. It's quite clear as they move into the wilderness of sin that they are moving into the interior of the Sinai Peninsula, and they are now moving deeper south in the Sinai Peninsula. They are moving in the exact opposite direction of the promised land. And God's providential directing of their lives required faith. But that's the thing that was clearly lacking in our passage, and that becomes very clear in verses 2 and 3. It just takes one verse, and they have gone from what seems to be faith to unbelief. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, Moses and Aaron, they weren't fooled, nor was the Lord, and they point out the obvious in verse 7 and in verse 8 by repeating for emphasis that this grumbling is not really against them, it's against the Lord. You know, I think the thing that bothers me the most about this passage is not that the Israelites grumbled against the Lord and they grumbled against divine providence. That bothers me, but that doesn't bother me the most. I'll tell you what has bothered me the most is that I can relate to these people. And maybe that bothers you, that you too often have been able to relate to these grumbling people, that you haven't always met providence with robust faith, but with a complaining spirit, perhaps. Now, this text that we have in our Bible is not merely to hold up the mirror for us so that we might see sin in our own lives more clearly, but to move us to other texts in the Bible that tell us how to respond to a difficult providence. And texts like Exodus 16 call us to move elsewhere in the Bible and take a humble position before those other texts that constantly recall and model for us a praise of God and extolling the Lord for his goodness. And I think of texts like we find in the New Testament where we are told to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, when the Bible calls us to take our humble posture in that way before a text like that and to give thanks in all circumstances, the Bible's not saying that we're giving thanks in all circumstances because all circumstances are peachy. I mean, the Bible is not calling us to deny reality. But the Bible is reminding us that no matter what our circumstances might be, no matter how painful and difficult, and no matter how much we long for them to pass and to move on to another manifestation of Elim, that we recognize the goodness of God to us, even in that difficult circumstance, and we realize that there is always an occasion to give the Lord thanks, because it doesn't matter what circumstance you might be in, there are things that no circumstance can remove. There isn't a circumstance in this world that can remove the Christian from the loving countenance of God. There is not a circumstance that you could ever come into that could possibly separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's not a circumstance that you could come into that could separate you from the reality of your pardon and your acceptance with God and your inheritance in the glory to come. There's no circumstance in life that can sever you from those things. And so no matter what's going on in your life, you always have an occasion to give thanks and to give praise to your God. No circumstance in life can mean that God is asleep or does not care or is not mindful of what is best for our souls. Self-pity really comes from a very jaundiced perspective. And we see that with Israel, don't we, in this passage. If it weren't so sad and rebellious, it would be humorous to think about the distortion of reality that's going on here. I mean, the congregation of Israel actually expresses regret that the Lord saved them out of Egypt. And you would almost think, as you listen to the community grumbling, that Egypt was the promised land, and Pharaoh was such a wonderful fellow, and you know, that he provided all of this wonderful smorgasbords, and you know, that he was constantly telling them to belly up to the barbecue, the all-you-can-eat barbecue. Now, I doubt that Pharaoh fed them much meat. Maybe they occasionally butchered some of their own, but I doubt that Pharaoh was feeding them meat every day. And if Pharaoh ever did provide them with meat, it was only so that he could get more work out of them. It certainly wasn't because he was so fond of them. And by the way, if any of them wanted meat in the wilderness, they had taken their flocks and their herds out. If they wanted a steak dinner or if they wanted a lamb chop, who was stopping them? There was meat everywhere to be had. This is really a distortion of reality, isn't it? One thing is for certain, the people in their self-pity are distorting reality. Not only was Pharaoh not the generous man that they are now fondly remembering, Pharaoh never gave them a Sabbath rest either. He treated them worse than an animal. He treated them like they were machines. Every day they had to work. Every day they had to go about their slave labor. It was all for the benefit of Pharaoh. Life was pretty bad back in Egypt. Now, it's in this context of unbelief and failure that we have wonderful gifts that God gives to Israel. I find it interesting that in a chapter so chock full of sin and unbelief, we have the manifestation in a chapter like this of God's good gifts, His grace. And that's what I want to look at with you today, is I want to consider today the gifts of meat and bread, or meat and manna. And next week, Lord willing, I want to come back to this text, read a little bit further in Exodus 16, and consider God's gracious gift of the Sabbath, and consider how the Sabbath and the manna come together. But that's next week. This week, the gifts of bread and meat. Now, the word gift is a word that speaks of that which is not earned, and it obviously fits into the category of grace. And the text makes it clear that the gifts that Israel received in this chapter were certainly not deserved. I mean, there's a great emphasis on the sin of the community. We read about their grumbling in verses 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 12. In other words, this is a chapter that is just chock full of sin. These are obviously a very undeserving people. These are people that, if they have merited anything, it is that God would open up the earth and that the earth would swallow them. Now, we witness aggravating unbelief throughout the chapter. God provides bread, but he gives very specific instructions about it. The first instruction amounts to no hoarding. And we read that right out of the gate, many fail. Look at verses 19 and 20. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. And the second instruction concerning manna involved the Sabbath. We didn't read that part of the text, but it's verses 22 through verse 26. And basically what God did is that he provided twice as much manna on the sixth day with the instruction that they were to gather twice as much on the sixth day because God would not be sending any manna on the seventh day. And God says, look, any way you want to fix it, you want to boil it, you want to bake it, no matter how you like it, fix it the way you like it, it will hold over, it will not rot, it will be preserved, you will be able to eat it on the Sabbath. God made it very clear to gather twice as much on the sixth day because on the Sabbath God would not be providing any. And once again, we read of gross failure on the part of some in Israel. In verse 27, we read this, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." Now, God even charges Israel in general of being Pharaoh-like. Moses represents the community when God says to him in verse 28, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now, this is the same thing that God said to Pharaoh after the seventh plague in Egypt. In other words, Israel is guilty of the same thing that condemned Pharaoh and condemned Egypt. And Israel obviously deserves to be condemned, but Israel is not condemned. Because, you see, unlike Egypt, Israel has a mediator. Moses is God's man in the middle. And in verse 28, it is as if, once again, God is laying the sins of the community at Moses' feet. Moses is not guilty of these sins, but the community is. And we need to understand that Moses, God's man in the middle, God's mediator of the Old Covenant, is obviously playing a role that is above his pay grade. He is filling the shoes that are too big for him, that ultimately point us to the one who can fill those shoes, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And that's how come God's people are not destroyed by their sins. We've got a mediator. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say all of this to you today so that we make light of our sins. I hope that if we sin in the way that Israel is sinning in this text, that we'll be ashamed of ourselves and we will come in immediate repentance to the throne of grace. But I do say this today to make much of Jesus Christ, that you and I would think often of what a great and wonderful Savior we have and how we need him to save us every day of our lives. Now, Israel receives gifts from God in a chapter that is just full of sin and unbelief. And obviously, God is not giving to Israel these gifts because Israel is so deserving of these things. And likewise, I can say that God is not dealing with any of his children in this room as your sins deserve. He has never dealt with you as your sins deserve. He dealt with Christ on the cross as your sins deserve. And because of that, God deals with you in abundant mercy every day of your life. Think about that. Now, we have the gifts of quail and manna in this opening part of the chapter. The first gift that God provides in the chapter is quail or meat. If you got your Bibles open, look at verses 9 through 12. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke, the whole congregation of the people of Israel to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And then verse 13a, in the evening quail came up and covered the camp. Now, the quail that are mentioned here are obviously a small bird, a migratory bird. If my memory serves me right, it is a species that is found in North Africa and migrates back and forth to southern Europe every year. And part of its migratory flight is over the Sinai Peninsula. And I am told that this particular species of birds, when they land after having flown all day, that they're so exhausted that they're easily caught. You can take a net and cast them over these birds. In fact, you don't even have to use a net. You can just run into their mix and grab one by hand. And all that to say is that we don't have a miracle here. We do have a miracle with the manna. God is supernaturally providing bread in the wilderness for 40 years for Israel. But what I would call this quail is an extraordinary providence. And this will be provided once again 40 years later. This is not a daily event. This fits into the category of what we could call an extraordinary providence. And we read that before God sent this quail, that as Aaron was speaking to the community of Israel, the glory of God appeared in the cloud. I take that to be a reference to the fire that was normally seen only at night, but now it's made to be seen during the day, not just the cloudy pillar, but they see the fire in that cloud, the glory of God, and that the purpose of that is to say that what will follow in terms of these gifts that are coming, at twilight the quail and the next morning the manna, that this is for the glory of God. And what serves the glory of God also serves the good of his people, because we are also told, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now, I want to point out that this extraordinary providence is something that God is still doing in the lives of his people. Obviously, extraordinary providence is not an everyday kind of thing. It's not part of our normal experience. But God does bring periodically into the lives of his people that which fits into the category of extraordinary providence. And I think that one of the reasons that he does that is that we realize afresh that he is the Lord and that we have a relationship with him, and that he really is concerned about us, and he cares for us, and his eye is continually upon us. If his eye is on the sparrow, I know he watches me. In fact, Jesus tells us that he knows the number of hairs on our head, and not one of them can fall to the ground apart from his sovereign will. Now, the fact is that God is actively involved in the caring for of his people every day of our lives. God is constantly providing us with the necessities of life. He knows that we need them. But oftentimes we seem to be oblivious to that because we're so busy living in what can sometimes be called the rat race, seeking to eke out a living, that we can sometimes forget that it is our Heavenly Father who is feeding us. Sometimes we miss all the testimonies that God is giving to us of his goodness and his kindness to us. For example, how often have you thanked God when you take out the garbage that God is providing you your daily bread? I mean, isn't that why you take out the garbage? God's doing it for you every day. And yet so often we're oblivious to that, aren't we? We almost live like faithless Israel. And so God sometimes does some extraordinary things in our lives, not everyday kind of things. He gives powerful reminders of his power and his involvement in our lives and his concern for us. I remember reading about a prayer meeting that was taking place in the early days of Dallas Theological Seminary. It was a new fledgling institution. Financially, it was in trouble. And the president decided it was time to have a prayer meeting in his office. And there were a number of men who were present with him, and they were on their knees praying to God for the financial life of this institution, and one brother was engaged, his heart was engaged, and he was praying earnestly, and he said, "Oh God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh Father, it's time to sell some of your cows." And just then, as he was praying, unbeknownst to him and to the praying group in the president's office, into the secretarial part of the office came a Texas cattleman who had just sold a carload of cattle. And he had had this powerful impression that he was to give the money to this new seminary. Well, our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns all the quail, too. And he's concerned about us. And he has ways of reminding us periodically in these, not everyday events, but these extraordinary providences that he knows all about us, that he's concerned about us, that he is our heavenly Father. Now, the manna, that was a different story. That was supernaturally provided bread that God rained down from heaven for 40 years. Look at verses 13 through 15. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' Well, they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" And then verse 35, "The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now, the manna was obviously supernaturally provided bread. That should be self-evident. I mean, bread doesn't appear on the wilderness floor for 40 years, every day but the Sabbath, unless God is working a daily miracle. Now, that should be self-evident, but when you read some of the commentaries, it's rather sad to read once in a while a commentator who tries to take this supernatural miracle and turn it into something natural. And what some have done is they have said that what Israel ate for those 40 years is the fruit of the tamarisk bush, which grows in the Sinai Peninsula and produces a sweet, edible fruit. And you know, when you look at the evidence of that, it can't even begin to hold water. For one thing, the sweet edible fruit of the tamarisk bush was something that Israel was familiar with, but they're not familiar with what God provided on the wilderness floor, because they say, "What is it?" And that's what gives it its name, manna. Manna means, "What is it?" They've never seen this before. And obviously, it's not the fruit of the tamarisk bush, because that always keeps. It doesn't rot. Manna goes bad. The tamarisk fruit does not. The tamarisk fruit is seasonal. It doesn't produce year-round. And quite apart from that, the Bible tells us elsewhere that this manna is the bread from heaven, and even calls it the bread of the angels in the Psalms. And Paul calls it spiritual bread in 1 Corinthians 10, not meaning that it was non-material. No, it was very material. But meaning that it wasn't produced naturally from the earth, God rained it down as it were from heaven. It was a daily miracle that God would provide them this manna while they were in the wilderness. Now, this is a miracle, and as you know, miracles are signs. They are signposts. They point us to realities outside of themselves. And so the question is, what is the takeaway of this daily miracle of God's provision of manna? And there are five things I want to bring to your attention in closing today. Number one, the gift of manna taught Israel and teaches us that life's necessities are from God. Manna was bread, and bread is a staple of life. Bread is a necessity of life. God did not provide the people of Israel gold on the wilderness floor every day. And for good reason. Gold, while it's valuable, you can't eat it. I mean, it doesn't have value in terms of actually sustaining your physical life. You can't eat gold, but you can eat bread. Now, God's not against gold. Somebody has once said that gold is God's money. He put it in the earth. He put silver in the earth. And by the way, Israel came out of Egypt with silver and gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. God's not against gold. But God, by his daily provision of manna, is reminding us that what we really need to glorify God in this world is not gold, it's not silver, it's not a bigger house, it's not a nicer car. It's just that which will maintain our life in the body. And one of the things that we're meant to take away is that we ought to be content if we have life's necessities. Now, if God provides you, and I think he probably has all of us, with plenty of non-necessities, we'll give God thanks for that. But what we really need from the Lord is that which will sustain our lives. And that which we need to glorify God on the earth is that which will sustain our physical lives. And that is what God is providing here. And isn't that what Jesus teaches us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? He said that we are to pray to our Father for our daily bread. That's a synecdoche. In other words, it's put forth as a part to represent the whole. Kind of like when I say there were many faces in the crowd. I don't mean that human beings are limited to faces, but the face comes to represent the whole of the person. Or I say, so-and-so just got wheels. I don't mean he got four tires. I mean he got a car. Well, when Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, it's put forth to represent all of life's necessities. This is what we need. God is not promising us the American dream. What God pledges is to provide his people what they need to live out all the days that he has ordained for us on the earth. And what we need to glorify God and to praise God is not a bigger house, not a nicer car, but just the maintenance of our lives. So let us be content if God has provided that. That's the first takeaway. Second takeaway, the gift of manna was given in a way that showed God's concern for all his people. Look at verse 16 through 18. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now, what Paul takes from this passage in 2 Corinthians, where he quotes it, is that God provided this manna for the whole of the community, showing his concern for the whole of the church, but he also provided it in such a way that the individual Israelites might reflect God in also showing a concern for others in the community. This is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians as he addresses the church that in God's mysterious providence was put into a position of financially being able to gather much in order to meet the needs of other saints who providentially were placed in positions where they were only able providentially to gather a little. And I'm thinking about the wealthy church of Corinth and the love offering that they took to help meet the necessities of life of those poor, impoverished saints in Jerusalem. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 through 15. So now finish doing it as well, talking about the love offering or the gift, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it is written, here he quotes Exodus 16, our text, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, this is Paul's understanding of the text, his enlightened understanding that the Spirit of God gave him. In other words, when the Israelites gathered the manna, there were some who were pretty good gatherers, and there were others who weren't being lazy. They were out there. They were gathering. But they weren't as good of gatherer. And what they did is they pulled it together so that everybody had what they needed for living out their daily life. Now, this isn't communism. God isn't calling people all to have the same income and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't teach that. Many of us have plenty in life, a lot more than life's necessities. But what the text does say, provided that there is industry on the part of the professing Christian and they're not being lazy, but providence maybe has placed them in a place where they can't gather what they need, that within the covenant community of the church that we reflect our God and we see to it that God's people have what they need to live in this world. That we reflect the concern of our God for his people. That is one of the takeaways. Here's a third takeaway. The gift of manna was also given in a way that taught industry. When God provided the manna in the wilderness, he provided it in the morning. And if you slept in, if you were lazy, you didn't eat that day because God saw to it when the sun came up in its heat that it melted it away. And by this, God was ensuring that his people got out of bed in the morning and that they were engaged in the industry of gathering. Now, God may not be providing our necessities in the same way he provided manna in the wilderness, but like Israel, we can't sleep in and ignore the need for industry. Paul gives us this rule in the church, that if there is an able-bodied person who is able to work, and there is a job that he can work, but he refuses to work, Paul says that person should not eat. Now, that rule basically grows out of biblical texts like Exodus 16. God is teaching industry. God would not have any of his people to be lazy. We need to get out of bed in the morning and providentially be about the business of gathering. Fourthly, the fourth takeaway, the gift of manna taught Israel that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You remember that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 in that temptation scene in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy 8:3 in its full says this, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, Israel was obviously slow to learn this lesson, but God's supernatural provision of manna over 40 years spoke to Israel continually of God's goodness, his power, and the faithfulness of God, and the faithfulness of God to his word. And God obviously provided manna for the bodies of his people, but he provided it in a way that reminded them that they're not animals, that they have souls. Because God provided this manna daily for them. He wanted them to live in daily dependence upon him. And daily dependence not only upon him for their physical needs, but daily dependence upon everything that has come from his mouth. We have souls. And God redeems us for himself. He wants a relationship with us. If he didn't want a relationship with his old covenant church, he would have provided a 40-year supply of non-moldable manna and just put it out there in a pile and said, no, don't bother me. But that's not what God wanted. He wanted these people to relate to him. As a father wants a relationship with his children, our Heavenly Father wants a relationship with us, and thus he calls us to pray for our daily bread and to commit all of our needs to him, but to also live in dependence upon every word that proceeds from his mouth. Now, Israel was a failure in the wilderness in Exodus 16, and I think that we too have often been failures. But if you are a Christian, aren't you glad that Jesus in the wilderness was not a failure? That when he met the devil in the wilderness, that he continued to live by faith in the Word of God, and he would not supply his physical needs in an unlawful way. He would trust his Heavenly Father. He would rely upon the Word of God. And I say that that ought to encourage us, because Jesus isn't in that wilderness to show us up and to say, you know, this is how you ought to have done it. That's true enough, but that's not why he's in the wilderness. He's not meeting us in the wilderness. He's meeting the devil in the wilderness. And he's meeting the devil as our champion. And that's how come God is continually gracious and merciful toward his people, even though we are conscious of the fact that we don't deserve it. And there are times in our lives where we are especially mindful, aren't we, that we don't deserve the grace and the mercy of God. And yet it continues to flow unabated toward us because of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the final observation about the manna. The fifth takeaway: the manna was the gift of bread from heaven, pointing us to Christ and the gift of life that he gives. And Jesus speaks about this in John 6 in a context of comparing and contrasting himself with manna. Obviously, the manna that God provided Israel in the wilderness was but a type and inferior kind of bread, because as Jesus points out, those who ate that manna died. But Jesus explains that it did point as a type to himself. He's the antitype. He is the true bread that has come down from heaven. He is heavenly bread. He is heavenly life, come down to communicate the life of God to these souls of ours, and to provide us with eternal life and to save us from eternal death and damnation. And isn't it interesting that the story of God's gracious provision of manna in Exodus 16 is a story that takes place against the backdrop of much sin and much unbelief and much unworthiness on the part of Israel? And isn't that the background to understanding why the bread from heaven came down into this world? It is against the background of our sin and what we really deserve that this bread comes, to give us what we don't deserve, to give us eternal life. I want to close with words that I quote from the one who is described rightly in the New Testament as God's indescribable gift to us. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we